Good morning. Good morning. This is Thanksgiving weekend, and we are called as a nation to recognize all that God has done in our lives and be faithful. And so I really appreciate it on Thanksgiving Eve service. We had people that shared from their hearts, I think, the things that they were very thankful for, and they gave praise to God, and I appreciated that some shared some very personal and, I think, painful struggles. And I love that people can find community within God's people, because it should be a safe place, a place where we can be vulnerable. So thank you. This morning, I want to share from the life of the prophet Jeremiah. And I don't know, many of you may be familiar with Jeremiah the prophet. He is often called the weeping prophet, because of the many tears that he shed from a broken heart for his nation and his people. His people, the nation of Judah, had rejected God's pleas to repent and return to him. And the nation of Judah rebelled against God and disregarded the impending judgment that was to come upon them. I want to be honest up front that I have struggled with this. That Jeremiah was someone who did what God wanted him to do. He was personally attacked and scorned. His was a lonely life, being faithful to God when his nation had forsaken God. When Jeremiah saw all the evil in the nation and how that evil seemed to get hold of the people, and yet they were still prospering, he asked the question that so many of us ask today, and that is, why does the way of the wicked prosper? This is not Jeremiah's question alone. It has been asked throughout the ages, when evil abounds, when moral boundaries are crossed, when the wicked exploit the weak, when the strong exploit the weak. Job asked that question when he saw that the plans of the wicked seemed to prosper. The psalmist asked that question when he envied the arrogant, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Habakkuk asked that question and wondered why the wicked hem in the righteous so justice is perverted. And frankly, to be honest, I've been asking that question. I have struggled with this message because let me tell you why. At different times in the history of mankind, men have risen up in evil and brought havoc to the earth, to the world. In the 20th century, Hitler, Nazi Germany, brought about World War II, and as he aligned himself with Mussolini of Italy and Hirohito of Japan, they formed this Axis alliance, and they tried to conquer the world in their vision for world power. But thankfully, nations rose up and resisted such evil and turned the tide and won the war. But in the aftermath of that war, the victors, the Allied forces, discovered such horrific evils that Germany, Nazi Germany, did in the treatment of people. German death camps, extermination camps, murdered Jews through poison gas, mass shootings, deliberate violence, and the denial of basic necessities. And it's estimated that Holocaust killed 6 million Jews during World War II. And when these camps were discovered and records pieced together and stories told, the shock of the evil reverberated around the world. They had done such atrocities that it seemed like it was not something possible for humans to do to other humans. And yet, recently, in the Gaza Strip, we have seen people kill innocent people. Not only do they not want to hide what they are doing, but they send out videos of their horrific killings to gain support abroad. I mean, it's just, it's mind-blowing to me. Don't think for a second that mankind has progressed to such a level that evil no longer, horrific evil no longer exists. It's ironic because H.G. Wells, when he penned that phrase, the war to end all wars, it was not World War II he was talking about. It was World War I. And yet, 30 years later, World War II came upon us. And now we're seeing evil that people don't even want to hide. Nazi Germany tried to hide about the concentration camps. And there's people now videotaping the horrific things that are done to innocent people and broadcasting them. And so when Jeremiah asks, why do the wicked prosper? I think it's a question that all of us ask at different times. And I have been struggling with that. So because Jeremiah asked that question, I thought, well, I'll take a little dive into that passage. I want to share a little background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah. He was one of the priests in Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. It's around Jerusalem, not too far from Jerusalem. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry started during the time of King Josiah. King Josiah was that king that brought reform. When the nation had turned away, Josiah brought them back to the Lord. And his ministry lasted from the time of King Josiah till the fall of Jerusalem, when the nation of Judah would go into exile. In Jeremiah chapter 1, let me just read a few things about him. Verses 4 through 10, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Most people think he was maybe 17 to 20 years old when he had this call. "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." I love the fact that God says to Jeremiah, "I knew you before you were born." God is not limited by time and space. God knew Jeremiah even before he was born, and that Jeremiah was the man for the job. And I think it is comforting for all of us to know that when God calls us to do something, he enables us to do it. He knows all things. He is not limited by time and space. And Jeremiah's message from God to the nation of Israel was one thing over and over: repent, turn back to God. But the nation of Judah kept rejecting the message. And their rejection is summed up in chapter 2 in these few verses, 11 through 13. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all." God is speaking. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Jeremiah is really good at trying to bring out imagery to bring home the points of his ministry, of his messages. And he says here that God is seen as the spring of living water. He is the source and sustainer of life, that God knows how man ought to thrive and how to live. And thriving is not exchanging a faith in the true glorious God and trusting in man-made idols. Recently, my wife bought a toy doll. Doll. I don't know, but it really looked like my dog that died last year, Bentley. And I can't believe the way they can make these dogs. The eyes are like brown and black. I mean, it's not just one black eye or whatever like that. And then the nose, it looks like a dog's nose. And the fur on it can really look good. And so Nay sent out to our family, said, "Oh, we bought a dog," and showed a picture of them. Kenny and my son Kenny and Jonathan, they bought into it. They thought it was a living dog. But I have to tell you, she sometimes puts this, I don't know how to call it, stuffed animal. Okay, that's what I need to call it. The stuffed animal on the bed. And when I come in sometimes, it reminds me of Bentley. And I'll tell you, I picked it up and I kind of hugged it. And I almost started to stroke it, you know? But let me just say something, okay? That stuffed animal is not living. It is not alive. And that makes all the difference. I'll tell you, it did stir up in me now wanting to get a dog again. But there's a difference between a living and a non-living thing. There's a living God. And he's saying, it's horrific that my people would exchange the worship of a living and glorious God for worthless idols, idols that man made. And he says, my people have committed two sins. The first one is the people have forsaken God. Forsaken God means not just have forgotten about him, but they've moved on from him. That they've left him behind, they've abandoned him and pushed him into the past. It is an intentional act. It is deliberate. The thought is this, that they no longer need God. They no longer recognize God as their source, but they see him as the past. And they don't want to be dependent upon God. They want to be independent of God. It's a very important thing to realize. There are many people in our society today that think they have moved past God. And the second thing that they did is, it says they have, in their own efforts, replaced God as their source and have dug up these own cisterns. Cisterns is like a well or a pit that is dug out underground and is carved out often in the rock, and sometimes it's plastered so it would be waterproof, so it could collect the rain and it would be a source of water for them. But God is saying that he is the living water. And that men are trying to just make it on their own. Jeremiah will faithfully preach this message of repentance to the nation to try to get the nation to respond to him. The people will not respond to his message of repentance. And you know what happens? They grow weary of Jeremiah's constant message of repentance. The crazy thing is this, when Israel would not respond to a prophet, so oftentimes they did not want to have the prophet speak up anymore. In 2 Chronicles 24, here's one instance of something that happened. It says, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. The Spirit of God came upon him, and Zechariah son of Jehoiada the priest, stood up before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's command? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death. Where? In the courtyard of the Lord's temple. People sometimes don't want to hear the word of the Lord. And that's a dangerous place to be. And in Jeremiah's case, it seems that there was something similar that happened. They were plotting to get rid of Jeremiah also. But the Lord revealed to Jeremiah what was happening. And here's how Jeremiah describes what happened in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 to 19. It says this, "Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Do you realize that? Jeremiah says he didn't realize that the people were plotting against him to kill him until the Lord revealed it to him. He'd been preaching, "Repent, repent, repent." He must have felt like he was getting through to the people. The people probably said, "Jeremiah, hey, your message is getting through to us. Let's get together and talk about it." And it's almost like he was going to go there until the Lord revealed that. And Jeremiah says that he was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And God tells him that they were looking to kill him. I mean, you know, I tell you, preaching sometimes, you want people to respond, and when they don't respond, it gets discouraging. But he must have thought when he was preaching and they said, "Hey, let's get together," that maybe he's breaking through and to find out they're plotting to kill him. It must have been crushing to him. And I'll tell you, if I were Jeremiah, I would have felt kind of like, "What's the use, Lord? You know, what am I doing this? I'm not getting anywhere with these people. It feels like a waste. The people are too stiff-necked. They're going to do what they want to do. I'm not making any difference. I'm really not cut out for this." And so Jeremiah lodges a complaint with God. And this is the text that I really want to focus in on. It's in Jeremiah chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4, here's his complaint to God. "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, 'He will not see what happens to us.'" Now, I don't know if you got this, but I don't think that NIV really brings out the edge that Jeremiah has. In the ESV, it says this, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you." Now, I'm going to give you my Ken Gibo version of what I'm hearing from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying, "You, O Lord, are righteous, even when I complain to you. But I need to get this off my chest. How can you be just when the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Let me tell you about them. You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts." Meaning they sure can talk about you, But their hearts and actions sure don't reflect your heart. They don't know you or care about you. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. You are always trying to refine me. You're always trying to make sure my thoughts are pure before you. You make me care. But they don't seem to care. They wanted to lead me like a lamb to the slaughter. Well, lead them to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. They don't care how they take care of the land and the ecosystem. The land is parched and the grass is dying. Even the animals and the birds are perishing. How long will you let this wickedness go on? And here's the crazy thing. These people are saying, God will not put an end to this. He won't punish us. Are you going to let them think that? Give them what they deserve, O God. So God's answer to Jeremiah is not what I expected. There's a part of me that knows the life about Jeremiah. He preached for 40 years. He didn't have much success getting through to people. And so I really feel compassion for him, and I want God to comfort him and assure him that Jeremiah is still the one God called to do what he did. Then there's a part of me that wants Jeremiah to toughen up, because there's still a long road ahead for him. And I think that's the coach side of me, that when I'm thinking about coaching, toughen up. So I wrote down some of my thoughts as how I would have responded to Jeremiah if I were God. And I took the Job approach. Here's what I said. Jeremiah, I called him Jerry. Okay. Why are you comparing yourself with the wicked? Is that your goal? To be prosperous? To live life with ease? To exploit the poor and the weak? Why compare yourself to them? Do you really want the life of the wicked? Are you the judge of all the earth? Do you see all things? Do you know all things? Do you know that I know the future, that I see the future clearly? Do you know that every little detail about every and each situation? Jeremiah, why are you trying to defend me? Do you think that I am incapable of defending myself? When you see the wicked, Jeremiah, when you see the wicked with their spiritually bankrupt hearts, do you despise them or do you care for them? Do you pray for them to repent or for them to be crushed? Do you know my heart and how I feel about people? Think about this. Good thing God did not heed my wisdom. He responds in a different way. And I tell you, as I look at it, I'm glad. And it really actually helped me as I was struggling about the evil in this world. God responded in a different way. A way that neither pampered Jeremiah nor read him the riot act, as I just did. God didn't focus upon the wicked and how he's going to give them what they deserve. Instead, God causes Jeremiah's focus to change, to understand what is a real expectation. Here's his response to Jeremiah. It's just three verses. God's response to his complaint. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. Did you get that? God's response to Jeremiah wasn't to focus on the wicked or their prosperity or ease of life. His focus was on his servant Jeremiah, his heart and his expectations. God wants Jeremiah and actually all his people to to understand their expectations, what is true and what is false. So let's start off with verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? What does that mean? God wants Jeremiah to know that if he's competed, he's using this analogy of competition, he's competed with men on foot and they have worn him out. How will he continue with these men that compete on horses? He's saying this analogy because he's saying the competition or this journey is going to become harder, not easier. So real expectation number one is this. A life in service to God is a sacrificial life. It is not an easy life. It is not the comfortable life. Amen. A sacrificial life requires perseverance and endurance. All parents know what I'm talking about when I talk about a sacrificial life, right? Parents, you make sacrifices for your children all the time. You do it willingly because you love and care for them. You make sacrifices for people you love. Your heart learns the sacrificial life. When you do this, I tell you, the sacrificial life is the heart of God, because that is what love is. Love is sacrificial. Your love for God will grow when you understand what sacrifice is. Does God know what sacrifice is? Look at the cross. God knows what sacrifice is. When you pray for someone, you sacrifice time to intercede to God for that person. When you give your resources to someone, you sacrifice your resources, your time, money, abilities, talents to help someone. You're sacrificing. You're understanding the heart of God because God is a God of sacrifice. Let's look at the second one. If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Here's another analogy. That's why it's hard for us to understand him sometimes. But he's saying, if you are in a safe environment, but now find yourself in the thickets by Jordan, the thickets where wild animals dwell, lions, bears, wolves, how will you survive? You need to prepare yourself for every situation in life. Saying, if you're in a safe place, okay, that's great. But when you get out there in the thickets, I mean, just like it's very safe in the church, right? When you get out in the world, okay, it's not so safe. How are you going to survive? So real expectation number two. All circumstances in life can be used for God's purpose because it's used to bring you to maturity in faith. God is going to stretch your faith. He's going to teach you to stretch your faith, to exercise your faith. He's going to teach us to break through quitting points, times when we want to quit. And God's going to help us break through those quitting points. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. There is no growth without challenge, and there's no challenge without change. As people get older, many people resist change. We tend to resist change. The young guys are like, yeah. Many people resist change, forgetting that without the challenge of change, they're in danger of deteriorating physically, mentally, and spiritually. And God wanted Jeremiah to grow, and he wants each and every one of us to grow. You can grow to trust God in all circumstances. That's why my life verse is Proverbs 3:5-6. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Learn to trust God first and foremost. Amen. Here's the third one. God says to them, your relatives, members of your own family, this is Jeremiah, your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. Wow. So here's real expectation number three. In this life, you are going to experience serious disappointments. Expect it. You're going to experience serious disappointments. I mean, even members of your family betrayed, members of Jeremiah's family betrayed him. But even though you may experience serious disappointments in life, if you understand that all of life can help you build character, that inner man inside of you, it can help build character, then it changes the way you approach it. You are going to experience serious disappointments, but all of life can help you build character. It's not what happens outside of you that will cripple you. It's what happens inside of you. You can be better or you can be bitter, right? God knows your character, who you really are. The inner man is what God strengthens and empowers. God calls you to service, and you begin a lifelong process to build and refine your character to be more like Jesus. You know what looking like Jesus looks like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is what Jesus looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Would you like to be like that? Boy, okay. It must be warm in here. I'm not getting it. There is something beautiful about a person who has the character of Jesus, who trusts God in all circumstances. When you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you can be assured of this. No matter what you see in this world, you can be assured that God is still in charge, that He is still present. We may not understand all that God does, and God is doing, but we do know that God will prevail. Mark Galli writes this in Christianity Today, and he says this: God has looked upon his miserable creatures, rebels against his goodness, defiant in the face of his love, trapped in the nexus of sin and death, fully deserving every evil that comes their way in this life and the next. This God has looked upon all this in his holy righteousness and righteous holiness and has said, enough. And he came to live among us, taking on not just a human body, but flesh that is the brokenness and sinfulness of humanity. He has become the sinner who deserves to die, and he died on the cross for the very people who put him on the cross, that they might know who he really is. This is the God that we are asked to trust. Not the God who is said to be good or loving or powerful by some definition we might put on those words. We're asked to trust in the God who gave himself for us on the cross, in Jesus Christ. The God we know, the God we've seen in action, has done this. He died for us. It is because of this that we can say with confidence, he is a good God. He is a fair God. All these questions that torment us, we can sit with this God. What has been revealed is that God has come to us in Jesus Christ and shown himself to be perfectly just and perfectly merciful. So the things in life that we cannot understand, how should we respond to them? In the face of the most perplexing questions, to whom can we go if we cannot wholly and completely trust this God to be good, this God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and on the cross. That is why we can be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says this, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We give thanks not for every circumstance in life, but in every circumstance. Because our thankfulness is not the circumstance, is not for the circumstances, but we have a God that has gone to extraordinary means that we might live in a trusting relationship with him. He can be trusted because he has shown us how much he cares. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have shown yourself to be an incredible God, an awesome God. And while we see partly, dimly, loosely, you see all things. And you are the one that we can trust. You know the future, you know the past, you know the present. What person can say that, O Lord? You are good. You are so good. In your name we pray. Amen.